This is going to be a significant two Sundays for us, this Sunday and next Sunday, which is Easter. And we are going to be localized in Acts chapter 2 as we spend time together thinking about a very important chapter of Scripture. All the new members who go through the new members class, I spend some time in Acts chapter 2. But this is an important chapter for us. And I'd like to put it in this context by way of illustration. Last Sunday, I drove into the parking lot about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, getting ready for Sunday evening. And when I drove into the parking lot, there were no cars, but right in the middle of the parking lot, there's a turtle. And the turtle's about this round, and in the middle of the parking lot, and back had a little bit of mud on it that was dried. He certainly had been out of the water for a while, probably he. And so his neck was stretched way out and just sort of perusing, and I don't know what turtles see at that level, but he's in trouble. So I pulled into my parking spot and took my sport coat off and went over and came up behind him. He's a boxer, was not a snapper. And he totally went inside his shell, and I took my two hands and lifted him up and walked him from the middle of the parking lot here to the farthest ditch over here that was full of water as it flows through, and then released him to let him go. But I thought how interesting it is that what in the world is a turtle doing in a parking lot? He's out of his element. He's out of his context. He has no sense of direction where he should go, a little disoriented. And as I thought about Acts chapter 2, I thought that's exactly how people look at the church. They take the church out of its context, they take the church out of its element, and they fashion it however they want to fashion it. And when it's all said and done, it doesn't look like a New Testament church. And I thought that's exactly where we are today. We, as the turtle in the parking lot is out of its context, so the church, apart from Acts 2, is out of its context. And if Acts 2 is not understood in a proper way, we are going to either misread backwards in the Old Testament, or we're going to miss what's going to happen in front in the New Testament. When I think of this text in front of me, I tell you, men and women, I don't know if there's a greater text of Scripture that grips me more powerfully and more passionately than looking at Acts chapter 2. I think of the words of John MacArthur in his book called The Master Plan for the Church, and this is page 23, and he writes these words: many pastors visit Grace Church to find out why it prospers. They desire to know what God is doing, and some of them think they can pick up methods or tools or programs, ideas, and apply them to their own churches. However, that is like going to the meat market and buying a steer and coming home with only the hide. They're seeing only the flesh of our ministries, but the internal aspects that make these ministries work properly, they're not seeing, because beneath the surface of things is a foundation that people don't know about. And so people will say, Pastor Daniel, how do you do this? How do you do that? I don't know. All I can say is this: you got to get Acts 2. And if you get a hold of Acts 2, you'll begin to understand how the church was formed, how the church began ministry, what the church's mission is, what the church's power is. And I would say to you, when I look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, these two chapters are launching us. And I think Richard Longenecker, in his commentary on Acts, does us an excellent service when he says chapter 1 and chapter 2 are an introduction to the ministry of the church that commences with the thesis paragraph, which is going to pervade all the rest of Acts. And that thesis paragraph is chapter 2, verse number 42 to 47. That's the thesis paragraph. You get verse 42 to 47, and you get the church. If you don't get verse 42 to 47, you don't get the church. But verse 42 and 47 are built like a pyramid on top of the events that take place in Acts in chapter 2. You see, let me say to you, men and women, that even the disciples, after going through 40 days of seminary training, Jesus Christ, resurrection, and then teaching them for these 40 days before Pentecost, he teaches them, and they still were not getting it. In fact, look back at chapter 1, if you will, and look at verse numbers 4, 5, and 6. It says this, "And they were assembled together with them," he was, "and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they came together, they said to him," wow, tell us about the Holy Spirit. Is that what your text says? It's not in the Greek either. Your English text says it exactly like the Greek text. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Every Jew had this on his heart. The disciples had this on their heart. Matthew 19, "You're going to rule on 12 thrones over Israel." When's that going to happen? That's upon their heart. And Jesus just said in verse 4 and 5, now listen, we have promised through John, and now I'm telling you that the promise of the Father is going to come, and so you wait here until that promise comes, and the promise is a person, the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, he says this, "It's not for you, disciples, to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me." Boy, you need to get that. You're going to be witnesses to me. And your witness is going to take you into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. I mean, men and women, they are looking for the kingdom. They are looking for that which has been promised throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament, and which John the Baptist said, "Repent, and the kingdom of heaven's going to come," which Jesus reiterates that in chapter 4 and verse number 17 and following in Matthew, that you repent and the kingdom has come. And when they rejected the kingdom, those who were spiritual said, "My people are rejecting it, but we're looking for it. I want Messiah to reign. I want Messiah to sit into Jerusalem. I want to see righteousness flow like honey throughout the world. I want the sweetness of God to fill the earth, that the knowledge of the earth would be just full of God himself." But God says to them through the person of Christ, this is not for you now. I want you to wait. I want you to wait for the promise. And that brings us to chapter 2 and verse number 1. And I'm going to read, I'm going to let you remain seated, but I want to read the first section. In fact, if you were to take chapter 2 and divide it up, it's divided into three parts, and you get three words and you got it, all right? The first 13 verses, the word miracle. The verse 14 down to verse number 41, message. Verse 42 down to verse 47, model. So those are the three words. You've got miracles, and there are four of them. You've got a message. We're going to talk about that especially next week for Easter Sunday, because it's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you've got this model, this incredible model. And we stay away from Acts 2, not this church, but there are many people that stay away from Acts 2. And we're not going to do that. We're going to spend a couple of Sundays on it. Now, you follow along in your text. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. And I want you to listen to these 13 verses as you follow in your text. Keep your ear open as the Spirit speaks to you now. On the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection, the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm in the skies above them. And it filled the house where they were meeting. Then they looked, and there were flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages. And the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Godly Jews from many nations were living in Jerusalem at that time. When they heard this sound, they came running to see what it was all about. And they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. Verse 7, they were beside themselves with wonder. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all Gentiles from Galilee. And yet these people are all from Galilee. And yet we hear them speaking the languages of the lands from where we were born. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, areas of Libya towards Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They stood amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They ask each other. But others in the crowd were mocking. They're drunk. That's all, they said. The miracles, there are four of them. If you mark them in your Bible, it's very important that you grasp these miracles that take place. It's amazing how the descent of the Holy Spirit, which is really the fulfillment of what has taken place in Acts 1, 4 down to verse number 8. This is the fulfillment. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit to come. And notice the way the text states it. That the day of Pentecost is now here, 50 days after Passover. And they were all with one accord, and suddenly, without human provocation, without even human anticipation, they're waiting, and this miracle one, a sound came from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they are sitting. I mean, here is miracle number one. The New Living called it the roaring of a mighty windstorm in the skies from heaven. What does this do? You say, why is this? God never wastes events, and God never wastes time. Verse number 6 tells you why this particular noise. And when this sound occurred, it got everyone's attention. And the multitude comes together. They're all confused because God's got something else for them. But here is this powerful sound. What you can do is just imagine yourself in your car and you're going down Indian River or Kempsville Road, and all of a sudden you are aware that there's a siren. And as you're aware there's a siren, what do you start doing? You start looking all around, looking, where is that? I want to see what location it's coming from. Because I might have to pull over. It might be behind me. And please, let it not be a policeman. My wife would kill me, you know. So you immediately check your speedometer. Make sure you're doing what's right, okay? And then all of a sudden you spot it. And you just watch as everybody is doing the same thing to make sure they know where the location of the sound is. Men and women, here is what is happening in Jerusalem. There is a sound coming from heaven that is overwhelming and powerful like a windstorm. But it's more localized. It's coming from a certain direction. And in verse number 6, we find out that that sound is what leads the multitudes of people that are in Jerusalem to come to the location that the Spirit of God has already appointed. Miracle number 2, verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. Now you've got to understand that these people meeting together, there are 120 of them. That number comes from chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, in case you're concerned about that number. And that number is explicitly given to us in verse number 15, 120, and it includes, verse 14, Mary, the mother of Jesus. It includes women as well as men. It also includes the apostles. And they're all in an upper room. And that's what it says in verse number 13 that they're of chapter 1. They're in this upper room where they are staying. So it must have been a large complex to hold 120 people. They were not in necessary organized. You know, they're not sitting all in rows like we are now. There were people over here talking. Some are standing. Some are sitting over here. Maybe even some of them at this particular moment were dozing a little bit. Some were having theological discussion, and so there really isn't any organization in the 120 that are there, but they are all there, and they're together in one accord in one place, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of the room appears a fire. And as you look into a fire, you see it laps, like a tongue would lap. And then all of a sudden, this unified fire at the split second, just splits off, boom, 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 boom. And over top of everyone's head, all 120, there is a fire. A portion of the fire is over each one of the 120 people that are standing, sitting in the upper room. And they look and they see all of their friends here with this, the same thing. And they're looking at one another. They're talking to one another. We're never given the time element. But you just see this lapping of fire that it's over top of the head. Now, look, if you will, verse number 4. And, miracle number 3, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice all. That is a significant term. It is a term that Jesus had promised in John chapter 14 that when the Holy Spirit come, this is what he's going to do. And it's going to be without discrimination. In the Old Testament, look at the kings, look at the prophets, look at the priests, look at certain leaders. I mean, those people, of course, they're filled with the Spirit of God. But what about the average person? But now all of a sudden, we see here in the text in verse number 4 that all 120, Jesus' mother included, all of them are filled with the Holy Spirit. What a word that Luke uses to describe this event. And I think that the word that is used is showing that the Holy Spirit is in full control of this time. There's never been a time like it since. There will never be a time like it since that time or in history. Both ways you look. I mean, this is a one-time, miraculous, supernatural, prophetic event that takes place. It's the most amazing thing. And now all of these people are controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God. Even as in verse number 2. The whole house was filled with a sound that was overwhelming and powerful. They couldn't talk to one another. The sound was so powerful. The sound dominated the room. It dominates all of Jerusalem. It just dominates everywhere we turn. And here you have, men and women, a text that tells us this filling taking place here. Verse 4, miracle number 4. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is an incredible statement. It's incredible, but remind you that it's the Holy Spirit who have filled them, the Holy Spirit who's in control. And it's interesting that you're going to see some explanation of what that means, this glossa or the glossolalia, this particular idea of tongues. Notice how it's developed in the text. You see it developed in verse number 6. You see it developed in verse 8. You see it developed also in verse 11. Verse number 6. That everyone heard speak in his own language. And there you have the word dialectos, his own dialect. It's absolutely perfect whatever. Look at verse number 8. How is it that we can hear such perfect dialect from which we were born? Verse number 11. We hear them speaking the wonderful works of God in our own tongue. You have an explanation of what is taking place here. This unusual event that is going to mark all of history with the descent of the Holy Spirit, with the formation of the churches we find in the last paragraph of chapter 2, and the formation of the ministry and the mission of the church and the power of the church. All of this is yet to come, but this is brand new. I mean, this is amazing stuff taking place in this room. I mean, can you imagine? And the people that are listening ask a very normal question. They say in verse 7, how can this be? These people are Galileans. I mean, these people are southerners. They don't know how to talk right. They have not been to school. They're up there around Galilee where the 204 cities and villages are that dominate all around the Sea of Galilee, and their whole life is given over to fishing. They do that in the morning. They do that in the evening. I mean, this is who they are. They sell it during the day. I mean, they have not been to our schools. They're not trained. And all of these guys are Galileans. And we're listening to perfect diction in our own language. How can it be? I would just say one thing to you men and women that's so important to you. Listen very carefully to this, and we'll move on. But Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are different events. One in Acts 2 is a one-time event with the descent of the Holy Spirit to form and shape and be the foundation and the power and ministry of the church. It's going to launch the church. It is nothing like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 where you find tongues. In fact, just pick up my favorite Pentecostal scholar, who is Gordon Fee, who has an excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians. And if you've got a question, go to him. He'll tell you. And here it is. You've got Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. And I love his explanation. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, you have the issue of tongues and prophecy. What is that? Well, they're both spirit-induced, tongues and prophecy. They're both spirit-induced. They are not man-induced. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. On the tongue side, it's unintelligible speech, 1 Corinthians tells us. In fact, the one who is speaking does not even know what he is saying. He needs a what? An interpreter. And so 1 Corinthians is very clear. If the interpreter is not identified before you speak, this shows you the control of the Spirit. If the interpreter is not identified before you speak, then you can't speak. See, the Holy Spirit is in total and complete control, but it's unintelligible speech. This person who is speaking in tongues is getting revelation, and he doesn't understand it, and he speaks it, and interpreter's there and says, this is what you were saying. I mean, it is marvelous, an incredible demonstration of the Spirit of God. Unintelligible speech, both to the speaker as well as to the ear. So Paul says, you ought to pray that you could interpret, not speak. On the other hand, what is prophecy? Prophecy originates just like tongues. It's from the Spirit. And prophecy, different than tongues, is not unintelligible speech, but prophecy is intelligible speech. And the speaker understands what he is saying, and the people understand what he is saying. There is no need for an interpreter. So when you look at the way tongues and prophecy are developed in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Please understand, this is not Acts 2. Acts 2, there's no such thing as an interpreter. They are speaking in perfect dialect to the people that are there from every nation of the world. This is amazing. It's amazing. And so you also have women speaking here, which in 1 Corinthians 14, one of the boundaries for tongues in the church is that women may not be able to speak in tongues. But here you have them. All of them are filled, and I'm assuming that that continues through verse 4, that all of them are speaking. And notice the last phrase of verse number 4, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is an interesting verb found only three times in all the New Testament, two of them here in chapter 2, one of them in chapter 26 of Acts. The idea is clear, understanding speech. When they are speaking under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they are speaking in a language that they have never learned. And as they speak in a language they have never learned, they are absolutely captivating the crowd. And it's an overwhelming experience. Some people have not heard their native dialect in quite some time. Others, it's been recent. But they close their eyes and they open them and, wow, I almost feel like I'm right home when I close my eyes. And I look, but they're Galileans. I don't see how this can be. So the miracles are to make you aware that God is doing something at this point, inaugurating in history a new era. It's going to be the era of the Holy Spirit. It's the era of grace. It's the age of the church. These are terms that describe the era in which we now find ourselves, built upon what is taking place there in Acts in chapter 2. What's most amazing to me is these miracles mark this new era. And the people are not understanding, but with incredible clarity, verse number 14, Peter stands up and says these words. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only about the third hour of the day, but this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. It'll come to pass in the last days, says God." Those of you who have a translation that makes it clear, speaking from the Old Testament, mine is italicized words, so that all the Old Testament quotations are in italics words. You will see this here beginning in verse number 17 and going all the way down to verse number 21. And this is really a quotation of Peter and an interpretation, in some cases, of Peter, of a passage in the book of Joel. And it's interesting to me that the second line in the New King James, or the first line in the New Living, if you're following it, it says this, "the last days, in the last days, says God." That phrase is not in Joel chapter 2. Peter is not only expressing truth from the Old Testament, but under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he is now interpreting truth. And look what he adds. "It'll come to pass in the last days, says God." What a powerful five words. I mean, Peter is doing something here so that you can understand that this is a new era, and the new era now marks the last days. Those of you who are Pauline scholars know that Paul likes to use the word epiphany when he speaks of appearing. Epiphaneia, it's an appearing. And he uses it with Jesus. Jesus appearing the first time to save him, the chief of sinners. And Jesus is going to appear a second time as the judge, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the word is epiphania. So the epiphania from the manger, if I can use that, all the way to him coming back in Revelation 19 on the horse, everything in between here are called the last days. These are the days in which we are looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This same Jesus that you saw go up into heaven, Acts 1, 9 and 11. This same Jesus, he's going to come just like this. And they are looking for this. And so the Apostle Paul often writes in the first person plural, we that are alive and remain will be caught up with him to meet the Lord in the air. I mean, Paul expected to see the Lord face to face in his flesh. So between the two epiphanies, the manger and the coming back on the horse, this whole time period is called the last days. And here you have it stated so clearly for the first time. And it's an interpretation of Joel chapter 2 from the lips of Peter, who is controlled by the Spirit as he is announcing this to all who were here. And that's the very first point you need to understand in the message of Peter, that what's taking place here, we're in the last days. The second thing that you'll see a couple of times, verse 17 and 18, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and it will be without distinction, sons, daughters, young men, old men." And remember, the Levites had to stop working at age 50, according to the Old Testament. But notice here, young men, old men, "my men servants and maid servants." I'm going to pour out my Spirit in those days? I mean, without discrimination? I mean, this is the most incredible statement, men and women. As Peter is unfolding for us, things that are going to take place in these last days before Jesus Christ's second coming. And then in verse number 19 and 20, he says something that's very incredible for the third part of his message. He says, "And I'm going to show wonders in heaven above, and signs are going to be on the earth." And these signs are terribly, terribly difficult. Blood and fire and vapor and smoke and sun turned to darkness and moon into blood. Before, this is all before the coming, the great and glorious, your word says awesome, glorious day of the Lord. Here he is speaking to people, and the coming of Jesus is either going to be that which brings judgment and blood, or for some it's going to be glorious. It's so incredible to me. And how does he end? In verse 21, he ends with a statement that is used by Paul in Romans as a statement that we use over and over to people who are not saved. It says this, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is this saying? Take it in context, men and women. This is from Joel. That the judgment is coming, and it's blood, and it's fire, and it's the vapor of smoke. It is a time of wrath. It is a time of difficulty. And who wants to be saved? Who wants to be rescued, sozo? Who wants to be rescued from this? Then you call on the name of the Lord and you will be rescued. And so when Peter lays this out, this is the last days. And before the Lord comes back, here are these incredible things that are going to happen. And before those incredible things happen, you can be rescued. You can be rescued. You can be saved. I mean, there's passion in Peter. He could have quoted many, many verses from the Old Testament. But the Spirit of God selected Joel 2. And when you look at the context of Joel 2 and the whole book is given over to the judgment of the Lord and the day of the Lord, you see the passion coming forth from Peter as he is preaching. And then in verse number 22 all the way down to verse number 41, he interprets what he just said. And that's for next Sunday. But let's go to the very end of his message. Verse 36. Is this exciting or what? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, he has made him Lord and Messiah. When they hear this, they are cut to the heart. And they say to Peter and all the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what are we to do? And Peter says to them, repent, repent, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show your repentance on the basis of the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you. Just stop. Men and women, that promise was given in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus told the apostles, you wait here. And this is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And now Peter turns it around. And he says to this entire crowd, this promise isn't just to us. This promise is to you. And all to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Here is this incredible promise of the Holy Spirit captivated. I mean, God in us. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. When I give this to you, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand, because tonight we're going to have a very focused time. And I've asked Ron Wright to share with us. He's written a small booklet on the emerging church and what that is. And I want us to think theologically, because there are many people telling us today, the way you build the church, here's what you got to do to build a church. You got to, A or B or C. It's the style of worship, or it's how you dress, or it's how you can use video, or it's how you use music. You got all of these things. And I'm saying, wait a second. It's a turtle in the middle of the parking lot. And their head is looking for anything. I mean, is it going to help if I take my coat off and I pull my shirt tail out? Is that going to help you? Is it going to help you if I somehow tell you something in very crude language to get your attention? Or am I going to spend time and say, oh God, would you come on this audience and would you open their hearts and Spirit of God, do what only you can do. It is not by might. It is not by power. It's by you. God, will you do this? Will you take a people who are once pagan, People who once cursed your name. People who once lived in immorality. People who once saw nothing looking at pornography on the internet. People who used to hate one another in a marriage. Can you do something supernatural in their life? Would you work miraculously? Would you change them? Would they repent? And would they take a stand for Christ? And would you infuse them with your power so they are no longer attracted to the world? They are attracted to you. You think I can create this? You think I can change the doctrine to make it more palatable? You think I can leave the word, "You are a sinner," out of my message so that you will come and listen? Isn't men and women, it is not my message. I can't. I can't say, I select this, I select that. I have to come to you like Peter says. And Peter says, repent, repent, repent. May there be a change of heart that leads to a change of lifestyle. If it's just a matter of being a Baptist, God help us. If it's just a matter of doing good works, the Lord help us. If it's just a matter of showing up in church an hour a week, what is that? What is this? No wonder the world is confused. I mean, they don't even know who should be in the pulpit. Should he be a heterosexual? Should he be a homosexual? Because they are taking the word, the Bible, and they are running another direction, and they're saying it doesn't matter. And we're saying, as we started this service off this morning, we're saying the word is alive. And our life is based on it. And we're committed to it. And we're going to follow it. You say, but maybe some people won't show up. Okay, but maybe some people will. And I'm going to show up. I say, men and women, that when we take the miracles and we see the message, it's the miracles are not overshadowing the message. They're to get the people's attention. And they're going, what's going on? And now that the attention is there, Peter reaches into the Old Testament as he speaks of a new era, a redemptive era that's going to be different like any other redemptive era. But it's rooted in the Old Testament. Exactly what Romans 1 says. Verse 2 tells us, which he promised by the prophets in the scriptures. And he pulls out the Old Testament. He says, now, let me shape it for you. These are the last days. And this is what God is saying. And this is how it's going to happen. And don't you seek the miracles. That was to get your attention. I want you to seek Jesus Christ. And when he spoke of Jesus Christ in verse 36, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. That's what's missing. Our message is not how cool we are. Our message is not how we can just sort of integrate into the world. Our message is, you know, not something that is anything else but the cross, which is a stumbling block. And a Savior on a cross who died for sins through his blood, and that's an offense to those who are so cultured. And here's the real offense, that everybody can come. I mean, you can be up here on the social scale, you can be down here. You can be in jail and come to Jesus Christ. And that's an offense. That's an offense that smacks right into the face of moral America. Right into the face of people who have categorized themselves based on what other countries are doing or what my neighbor is doing or what I saw in USA Today, what that guy is doing. He should be in jail, but not me. And then what takes place is so amazing. And that's this. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. 3,000 people are added to the 120. And verse 42, we now move from the day of Pentecost to the next months. So verse 42 to 47 are over the next months. This is the thesis paragraph, Richard Longenecker says in his commentary, and I think he's absolutely right. This is where Acts is going. And just look at what's happening here.
they continued steadfastly in four things: the apostles' teaching. They're not looking at the apostles' miracles, they're looking at the apostles' teaching. And fellowship. And worship, the breaking of bread, communion, which we're going to do next Sunday morning. And in prayers, plural, all kinds of prayers going up. Verse 43, then fear came on every soul. You talk about influencing society, there it is. Society looks at these people and goes, whoa, phobos, that's the word, fear. We're afraid. What is this? What takes average people, brings them into a community of strength, and look at the joy, look at the peace, listen to their singing, look at the changed lives. Look at wives now loving husbands and husbands loving wives. Look at the confession of sin as the Holy Spirit takes over and they have to keep short accounts with one another. Look at all of this. I mean, I'm afraid of that. You talk about trying to get into the world. That's how far we've come, men and women. And many wonders, verse 43, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Who's doing the wonders and signs? The apostles. And you see that throughout Acts, over and over. The apostles are doing the signs and the miracles and the wonders. They are getting people's attention, just like chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. They're getting people's attention through the miraculous activity. And then right after that, they are giving to them the message of the Word of God. And the message of the Word of God unleashed causes change. And whole cities are changed. In Samaria, an entire town is changed. And it says in chapter number 19, all of Asia hears the Word of God. Chapter 5, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They did it without television and radio. They did it without telephones. They did it without printed page. They did it men and women, we're going to leave here and I'm going to drive 8 miles to eat lunch. If I had been in the first century and I'd drive 8 miles to eat lunch, I'd die in the process. It'd take me forever to go eat. I'm going to drive 8 miles and I'll be there just like that. I mean, you see, this is all about the Spirit of God. This is all about God doing something that cannot be explained by man. This is not about your church growth books. What this is about are people who are average people who are willing to repent and say, I have offended God by my sin, and to call it for what the Scriptures say it is, and to turn to Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God fills them and controls them and dominates them, and it affects the city. And all who believe, verse 44, were together, had everything in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them as anybody had need. Look how sensitive they are to one another. It's not about my savings account. It's what can I do to help? They are continually with one accord in the temple. They're breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity. I mean, there's no idea of just showing up for 1 hour and leaving. I'll see you next Sunday. I mean, that is so foreign. This is American Christianity, an American church. This is not New Testament stuff. Verse 47, praising God. Interesting, that's not one of the big four in verse 42. People say, I come to praise God. Really? Well, put 42 there. How's your doctrine? How's your fellowship, your harmony? How's your worship? How's your prayer? Now, if you get these in order, now you can praise God. And notice something else. They're having grace. That's the word favor. There's the word grace. They're having grace with all the people around. I mean, people are just amazed what's taking place. And the Lord is adding to his church every day those who are being saved. Let me just give you three thoughts in conclusion, and then we're going to sing. And this will prepare us for tonight as Brother Ron shares with us on the emergent church. And next Sunday, I want to deal more specifically with the message of the resurrection. But let me just say these three things. Number one, the church is a supernatural institution that is fully dependent on the Holy Spirit for its formation, for its ministry, for its mission, for its power. Did you get that? The church is a supernatural institution that is fully dependent on the Holy Spirit,
It's dependent on the Holy Spirit for its formation. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit for its ministry. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit for its mission. And it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit for its power. And you go through the book of Acts. You got problems without, you got problems within. Problems within, problems without. All through the book of Acts. All kinds of problems. The difference in Acts is Ananias and Sapphira lie to Peter, and what happens to them? They are dead. But we can lie one to another and never confess it because we don't see any results that are bad. But you see, God is keeping record and God is keeping thoughts, and He knows what's happening in your home. If husband and wife are just absolutely devouring one another with their words Monday through Saturday, you can sing all the songs you want and look as beautiful as you want and smell as great as you want. But let me tell you something, you need to repent. That is not Christianity. You're in a facade. You're in a glass house on Sunday, and then you're in a concrete house Monday through Saturday. And it just doesn't work. God does not bless that. God does not bless you, sir, when you do something privately that if you thought, oh, if somebody knew this, I would really get in trouble. That's not Christianity. You see, we have formed things in our mind so that we think we're saved, but we're no more saved than somebody who has never heard the message of Jesus Christ. We're cultured, but we are wallowing in sin, and you will not be rescued. So my second thought is this. The church is the last redemptive act before the day of the Lord. Think of this. The church is God's final scene of history before the day of the Lord. So that means, thirdly, that if I'm going to be delivered from the day of the Lord, which Joel is speaking about, if I'm going to be delivered of that, and I'm going to be attached to a group of people that are going to be delivered, the word three times in Acts 2 is saved or delivered or rescued, that means that I must be saved. I must be dominated by Jesus Christ. I must have the Spirit living within, and I have this relationship, not religion. It's not about being a Baptist. It's about being a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what's missing. So that when we look at Acts 2, miracles, message, and the final thesis paragraph model, this is a church. And guess what? The end of verse number 47, it says, how do people get added to the church? Watch it very carefully. The Lord adds to the church those who are being rescued. Isn't that fantastic? It wasn't 7 verses or 17 verses of Just As I Am. It wasn't a story that's going to really kind of grab your emotions. What it is you, through the searchlight of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, search internally, and as you search internally, you come to this realization that is Spirit-induced. I am not rescued, saved. And I'm not going to heaven. And I'm going to face the day of the Lord. And I need to be rescued. And so I come to you, Lord, because I need to repent. I need to have a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. That's the only way there's going to be a difference between this Monday, tomorrow, and last Monday. It's the only way. So that when I consider tonight's subject, and I consider how people are forming ideas about the church, apart from Acts 2, the thought comes to my mind, they are a turtle in the parking lot. But somebody who is without Jesus Christ, it's not a turtle in a parking lot. It is facing eternity forever without Jesus Christ in a place called hell. And that is far worse. So what do you do? Do what the Bible says. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Tell me. Just call the name of the Lord. Just, Lord, I need to be rescued. I repent of my sin. I give myself to you. Let's stand, please, and let's pray. Let's stand. We're going to sing in just a moment, but before we sing, I want us to bow our heads and pray.
I would love it if 1,000 prayers were going up right now. Here, gymnasium, parlor, ushers, pastors, deacons, all of us. 1,000 prayers would be lifted up. But if just 200 of you would pray. If just 100 of you would pray. If just 50 of you would pray. Would you pray for two things? One, that God would rescue people. And number two, that God would show to every person listening to my voice if they indeed are saved or if they are not. It's a work of the Spirit, not a work of me. And then thirdly, would you just bless the Lord, those that you are saved?